Well, if you could open up your Bibles with me to John chapter 17, as our passage this morning is John 17, verses 1 through 5. As you're turning there, I'd like to say that Sycamore Reformed Baptist Church, they send their greetings to you. We're thankful that we are an association, that we hold communion together, that we have that close-knit fellowship because of the truths that we confess together. So our passage this morning is John 17, verses 1 through 5. This is a passage that is unparalleled in Scripture. This is the high priestly prayer of Christ, where we see the Lord Jesus Christ interceding on behalf of His church. The truths in this passage are numerous. We could indeed spend countless sermons, indeed a lifetime, even dwelling upon the truths in John 17. In fact, one Puritan pastor, he wrote 145 sermons on John 17 alone. This is a wonderful passage. This sermon is divided into three parts. Its first part is Jesus' prayer for himself, which we will look at. Then he prays for his apostles, and then for his church. He's interceding as our high priest. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's word, John 17, 1 through 5. Hear now the word of the Lord. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given to him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Amen. May God bless the reading, now the preaching, this holy word. Let us pray and ask the Lord's help as we are dependent upon the Spirit to open our eyes to His word. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the word of God, as through it we behold the glory of our Savior. We do pray that you would pour out your Spirit, that the Spirit that indwells your people would open up our eyes to behold the glory of Christ in the word of God. May you bless the preaching of the word of God. May it edify your people. May it comfort us and encourage us. May we, through beholding Christ, be transformed into that same glory from one degree to another. Bless the preaching of the word of God for the good of your people and the glory of your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In John 17, we come here to the pinnacle of biblical revelation. This passage has been called the Holy of Holies of Scripture, the most glorified chapter. Martin Luther's successor, Philip Melanchthon, he spoke of this chapter, declaring that there is no voice which has ever been heard, neither in heaven or on earth, more exalted, more holy, more fruitful, more sublime than the prayer offered up by the Son of God himself. These are plain words, but they're mysterious. They are powerful. These are efficacious words. This is the prayer of our high priest himself. So right after the greatest sermon ever preached, John 13 through 16, we read of the greatest prayer ever uttered, the most theological, rich prayer, the most efficacious, the most powerful prayer that has ever been uttered, the one by Jesus, our high priest. Here we come. Jesus is lifting up his eyes before the Father. And as he does, he's ushering us into the throne room of God. We get to see this intra-Trinitarian communion, the Father and the Son, by the power of the Spirit, communing with one another. And we get to be the benefactors. We get to enjoy and see this communion. And in fact, it's through this prayer that we enjoy communion with God. This prayer peers into the heart of our Savior. If you ever want to know the heart of Christ and to see His soul, we come here into this prayer. This prayer is a window into our soul. It reveals the soul of Christ. It reveals His greatest desire as our mediator. So as Jesus is headed to the cross, He knows that His hour has come where He is going to be lifted up and crucified for us. The humiliation will come to a climax at the cross. What was His heart set upon? What was Christ meditating upon? What was He praying as He's going to the cross? As it came to that climax of that hour, that greatest humiliation, not only was His heart set upon the glory of the Father, not only was His heart set upon His own glory and being exalted, brothers and sisters, His heart was set upon His church. He was meditating upon His bride, that His bride would be with Him where He is, so that when He is exalted and lifted up, we, His church, would be lifted up with Him through His death to enjoy eternal life in His presence. Here we see His heart, that Jesus, in one sense, remains unsatisfied if He cannot be with His people, that He has to commune with us because He gave His life for us, and the Father gave Him His people to receive. Thomas Goodwin, the great Puritan pastor, theologian, he spoke of Christ's infinitely loving heart towards us as our mediator. He says that in this prayer, it's as if Christ takes our hands and He lays them upon His breast so that we could feel how His heart beats towards us, so that we might know how great His love is towards His church, that we might know His affections towards sinners, His compassion and His mercy towards us as He lifts us up in prayer, that even though He's exalted in heaven, we, through this prayer, see the heart and desire of our mediator. That is, Jesus is not bitter towards sinners. He's not bitter towards those who rejected and despised Him and led to Him being crucified for their, His people's sins. He's not bitter towards us. Even in heaven, His heart is tender and affectionate towards His people. So that even when we sin, our sins move Him to pity more than to anger. He pities us with compassion and love, even in our sin. And all of our affliction and all the sufferings of life, yes, even our sin, stirs His heart of compassion for us. This is what we see, brothers and sisters, in the prayer, in His high priestly prayer for us. What a humbling thought that the God-man, who's full of grace and truth, would overflow with grace and truth towards us unworthy sinners, that He would be thinking of us, His bride, as He heads to the cross. Here we see that Jesus' desire is that the Father would be glorified through His own glorification for the purpose of our redemption. Or we could summarize these five verses in this way. That Jesus' mediatorial prayer for His own glory and His death and exaltation is for the glory of the Father in the redemption of the church. Even as He desires the Father to be glorified, He would be glorified through the redemption of His elect. We're going to consider this under 3 points. Considering His petition, the ground of His petition, and finally the results of His petition. So let's consider His petition. In John 17, this has become known as the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's acting as the high priest of a new and better covenant. Yes, we still need a priest. We need a priest who acts on our behalf. We need a priest who would go before God on our behalf. And yet, brothers and sisters, we have one. We have the high priest who is sufficient for us. So just as in the Old Testament, if you consider the high priest would go into the presence of God and he would wear the names of Israel upon his breastplate. the 12 tribes, and he would go into the presence of God representing his people. Well, Jesus, the same way, as he heads into the presence of God, he wears the names of his people on his heart. He died for them, and now he intercedes on their behalf. Our names are inscribed upon his heart as he offers up himself as a sacrifice for our sins. In fact, Jesus explicitly says in verse 9, we're not going to be going through the whole prayer, but he says in verse 9 that he does not pray for the world. He does not pray for the world. Who is he praying for? Who does he intercede for? If he prayed for everyone, then everyone would be saved. He prays for his people. He prays for his church. He prays for everyone whom the Father has given to the Son, that he might receive them into glory with him. He intercedes on behalf of his church. But what was Jesus concerned about as he headed to the cross? Well, first and foremost, his heart was set upon the glory of the Father through his own glorification. We read this a few times in this passage. In verse 1, it says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you." Or again in verse 4, "I have glorified you on earth." So he says in verse 5, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself." His desire was the glory of the Father, that the Father's name would be hallowed even through his death, and ultimately his exaltation. But I want us to consider three things here on Jesus' focus in this petition. First, Jesus prays for the glory of his eternal origin. The glory of his eternal origin. This is the glory that Jesus deserves as the eternal Son of God. This is his divine nature, his divine glory which he had with the Father. He prays this. He says he prays for the glory he had with the Father before the world was. What this prayer is doing is it's opening up the doors of heaven just a little bit so we could see the light of the glory of Christ shine through from heaven, from the divine nature of God, to reveal his glory as the eternal Son. As we read this prayer, we're peering in, and we're able to see his divine and eternal origin. That is, before the world was. Before there was a beginning, before creation itself, Jesus existed as the eternal Son of God, sharing communion with the Father and with the Holy Spirit as one, our triune God, equal in power, eternity, and glory as the Lord. See, when Jesus took on flesh, when he became a man, it veiled, and to some extent, his divine glory. That is, when the Jews looked upon the Lord, they didn't see him as God. It says they crucified the Lord of glory. In fact, if they did, if they would have recognized him for who he was, they wouldn't have crucified him. It was veiled in flesh. His glory was not revealed in the fullest extent. So John says in verse 1 that the world did not recognize him. He came to his own, and they would not receive him. Or again in John 1, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." That is, those who received him. The apostles, those who looked upon him, they beheld his glory by the power of the Spirit. The glory as the only one begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So when you look upon Christ in his word, what do you see? Do you see the glory of God? Do you behold merely a man? Maybe even a great man. You think he's a great man, a great prophet, one of the greatest men to ever live. But if you deny the fact that he is God, who reveals the glory of God to us, then you've denied everything about Christ. He is no longer a Savior, for he reveals the glory of God to us. What do you behold? Do you behold the glory of the Son of God who shares in the divine nature as the one true God? You see, the eternal glory of God in all its perfections is displayed to us in Christ. So that Stephen Charnock said that Jesus is the beam of light by which God's being is manifest to believers. In order to know God, you must know Christ. In order to see the Father, Jesus says, you have to see the Son. You have to believe upon Him and to know Him as God. And when we behold His glory as God, it should evoke in us the praise and honor that we would worship Him as such, for He deserves all glory. Secondly, though, Jesus also prays for the glory of His cross. The glory of His cross. This is His humiliation. Jesus says, this hour has come to glorify Him. This hour has come. All of history was waiting for this one hour. Indeed, all of eternity was waiting for the hour to come. This hour was approaching. So if you read the Gospel of John, Jesus even speaks of this hour as coming, where He even in a sense restrains that hour. Says, my hour is not yet. He's waiting for that hour of His crucifixion, of His death. That God has sovereignly planned out from eternity to crush His Son upon the cross, to pour out His wrath upon Him. As you read in Isaiah 53, it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. All of eternity was waiting for the hour of His humiliation. While this was the lowest means of humiliation there ever was, to Christ, this was His throne of honor. This was a glory to Him to bear our sins upon Himself. Yes, this was the greatest heinous sin of all time, the greatest profanity, hideous profanity there ever was. And yet, this was the means of redemption. This was the pathway to glory. In fact, Martin Luther spoke of the cross as the beginning of Christ's exaltation. This is the beginning of glory. So when he says, Father, glorify me, in essence, what he's saying is bring me to that hour of the cross that I might be crucified. And through my crucifixion, I would be raised and exalted at the right hand of the Father. He was desiring the cross to come about so that He would redeem His people. Or Calvin said that the cross was His chariot of victory. He rode that chariot to into victory, into battle, to secure our redemption. This hour, Jesus blotted out the power of the curse. He drank that bitter cup of wrath. He descended into hell in order to reconcile sinners to God. So again, when you behold the cross, what do you see? Do you see the glory of Christ crucified for us? Many, when they look upon the cross, all they see is a stumbling block. They see this as the greatest tragedy there ever was. A criminal's death. He's a criminal. One who's blasphemed. There's no beauty when we look upon it. It's that we would desire Him. He was despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows. When you behold the cross, do you see any glory? To us? To us who have eyes of faith, to us, we see this hour as the very power of God unto salvation. What we see by faith, we see our high priest offering himself up for our sins. We see our king conquering sin, death, and the devil. When we look upon the cross, we see our prophet proclaiming the way of salvation. In fact, accomplishing the way of salvation. When we look upon the cross, we see the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We behold our mediator, our Savior, the surety, who offers Himself for us in our place, condemned He stood. Through the eyes of faith, we see the glory of Christ, the wisdom and power of God. In fact, when we look upon the cross, we could say as the centurion did. Remember when the centurion stood before the cross, the moment Jesus breathed his last breath, and he said, "Truly, this is the Son of God." That is what we say by faith. We behold his glory. In fact, this is why Paul can say that he would boast in nothing else save the cross of Christ. What else could we boast in? What else could we boast in but the cross? For there he accomplished our redemption. So there we see the glory of his cross. Thirdly, he prays for the glory of his heavenly destiny. He prays for the glory that he would receive after his death on account of his finished work. He says, "Glorify me together with yourself." He desires to go back to heaven to receive the glory that he once had with the Father. In fact, it was this desire, his desire for his heavenly destiny, that enabled him to go through such a death. His eyes of faith, he had confidence that the Father would raise him up and that he was looking towards his heavenly home. He knew Psalm 22. Psalm 22 speaks of his death on the cross, his suffering. Then you read the end of Psalm 22, and it speaks of his glory that he would receive. So though he would undergo such suffering, he would receive and be entered into glory. You see, Jesus himself didn't seek after the worldly pleasures or empty things. Every moment of Jesus' life, even unto death, he was looking for that heavenly country to come, as Abraham did. Jesus was looking for the promised land, as Joshua did. He desired to lead his people into the very presence of God. In fact, in the Gospels, as his hour was nearing, Jesus became like a man who knew that he was far from home. He was a pilgrim, a stranger in this land, always waiting for his home, his being in the presence of God. We sing this hymn, one hymn in the Trinity hymnal, "There is a happy land far, far away." That is what Jesus was looking for. He was looking for that happy land that was far, far away where saints in glory stand. And the reason why saints in glory can stand in the happy land is because Jesus underwent the glory of his crucifixion to be exalted on high, to lead us into the presence of God. Jesus desired his heavenly destiny. So as Jesus was headed to the cross, he was meditating upon his own glory, that he would be glorified, because he is God who deserves our praise. He is the one who would undergo our crucifixion so that he would be glorified through the cross. And through that humiliation, he would lead his people into heaven, into that happy land to come. Here we see the heart of our Savior. Here we see his greatest desires and concerns, that above all else, he desired to be glorified not only for himself. This is not a narcissistic prayer. This is God praying that he would be glorified as God for the good of his people, so that if he is glorified, it means that his people will be glorified with him because of the work that he accomplished. We see the heart, the infinite love and affection of our Savior for us, that the Father would be glorified in the redemption of his elect. Well, this comes to our second point then, the ground of his petition. The ground of his petition. On what basis could Jesus pray for his own glory? How can Jesus pray that he would be receive glory through the salvation of his people? Consider how we pray. Right? When we pray on the basis of another. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, on the basis of his finished work and his continual intercession. We pray according to the will of the Father and all that the Father has promised to us. But when Jesus prays, he doesn't have to pray on the basis of another. He prays on the basis of his own finished work, on who he is as the mediator. And he accomplished redemption. So he prays on the basis of his own office, his finished work, and on everything that the Father had promised to him. So first we see here that Jesus prays on the basis of the Father's promises. Everything that Jesus prays for in John 17 is on the basis of what has already been promised to him. The Father already made promises to the Son that the Son would receive a people. He would receive his church and he would be glorified in heaven. And on account of those promises, on account of what the Father had already declared to the Son, Jesus prays. Now that should teach us something. That should teach us how we ought to pray. That we pray not by presumption, but according to promise. What has the Father promised us? And we pray according to the Scriptures. And we put our confidence in those promises through the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But as Jesus prays those promises, it was impossible then that the Father would ever reject one of the prayers of his Son. It was impossible for any one of Jesus' prayers to ever fail. He always prayed according to the will of the Father. And the Father always delighted in the Son. So when Jesus prays, when he prays this prayer for his people, it's always powerful, it's efficacious, it always comes to pass. The reason why any of us are Christians today, the reason why any of us are here today and believe upon the Lord Jesus, it's not only because Christ died for us, it's also because he prayed for us. It's because he prayed, and he continues to pray for us. It's why we are Christians this day. As James tells us, the prayers of the righteous avail much. Well, Jesus is the only righteous one whose prayers always avail. They are always efficacious. Well, Jesus prays for his own glory, for the Father already promised to glorify the Son. Read Daniel 7. In Daniel 7, it's a promise to the Son that he would be exalted and receive his kingdom in glory forever. Or again, you could read Psalm 22. In Psalm 22, the promise that not only he would suffer, but that he would enter into glory. Jesus also prays for his people. He prays for the people whom the Father has given to the Son. That is because the Father already promised to give a people to the Son. Read Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, the Lord tells the Son, "Ask of me, and I will give you the inheritance to you." Ask of me, he would receive his inheritance, his kingdom, his people. And so Jesus in this prayer, he's asking, he's praying to receive that inheritance that he deserves. Everything Jesus prays for in John 17 stems from the promise of the Father in the eternal covenant of redemption. Eternal covenant of redemption. Luke 22, 29. As the Father covenanted a kingdom to the Son covenanted one to us. From all eternity, the Father made a covenant with the Son and with the Holy Spirit to give him a people if he fulfilled the covenant. And so once Jesus fulfills the covenant, once he says it is finished, he accomplished that redemption, Jesus deserves to receive his reward. Brothers and sisters, we are his reward. We are the reward of Christ, for he accomplished our redemption, and the Father was delighted to give the Son a kingdom by way of covenant. Isaiah 53 tells us, "When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days." What that's telling us is that when Jesus makes that atoning sacrifice for us, he will see his seed, he will see his offspring, his people, his brethren whom he died for. And his days will be prolonged because he'll be raised from the dead to receive us in glory. Jesus prays according to that covenant, to receive us into glory. But Jesus also prays here on the basis of his appointment as mediator. You look back in his prayer. He tells us in verse 2, "As you have given him authority over all flesh, that you should give him eternal life to as many as you have given to him." He says that he has been given authority over all flesh. If it's given to him, it means that this isn't the authority that he has as God. Nobody has to give him that authority. He has it as by right as the eternal Son of God. This is the authority that's granted to him as the mediator, as the one who would become incarnate and who would fulfill the covenant for us. And his authority is over all flesh. All of creation will bow down to the Son. Whether or not it's in this life you repent of your sins and you turn to Christ, whether or not you behold his glory now by faith, you will behold it one day by sight. And you will bow before the Lord and receive the judgment for your sins. He has all authority. But look how he uses that authority. He uses his authority for the good of his people. He has that authority to grant eternal life to as many as were given to him. No one else has that authority to grant eternal life. No one else has the authority as mediator. He is the only one appointed by the Father, the only one fit to be the prophet, priest, and king. And therefore, he's the only mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. No other mediator. There's no other one that we must pray through other than Christ. There's no other one who could intercede. We don't pray to the saints. We pray to God through Christ because he is the only mediator who accomplished our redemption. He's the only one that could grant eternal life. But this here is a strong statement on predestination. Strong statement on election. That as many as the Father has given to him. He didn't give him everyone. The Father has chosen a people for himself, and he gave that people to the Son. And the Son likewise died for his people that the Father gave him. And therefore he grants eternal life to his people on the basis of his own authority the Father gave him as mediator. Lastly, though, Jesus prays here on the basis of his finished work. Jesus is able to pray for us because he finished the work the Father gave him to do. He finished the work. Isn't that what he said on the cross? It is finished. He didn't come to make redemption possible. He didn't come to make salvation possible for everyone. No, he came to actually redeem. Not just make us redeemable. He came to save us. Not to just make us savable. He died as a substitute for his people. He says, "I finished the work." Wasn't that the great delight of the Son? When the Son became incarnate, his great joy and delight, the joy that was set before him, as we read in Hebrews chapter 12, was to do the will of the Father. He says that was his food, which he ate. He came to be obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. His great desire was to glorify the Father through his own obedience in accomplishing our redemption. Therefore, he says, "I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work." Think for a moment if Jesus shrunk back from the will of the Father, even for a moment. Even for a moment, if he didn't love the Father with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. Even for a moment, if he shrunk back from his obedience to the Father, we would be lost for eternity. And yet, he finished the work. The totality of the work of the covenant of redemption, what he came to do, was accomplished for us. He finished it. We are no longer under the guilt, condemnation, power, or penalty of our sins. It's finished. So if you come today through faith in Christ and yet you still want to hold on to the guilt of your sins, you still struggle with that guilt of sins that are in the past, or your sins even this morning that you come to church even with, and that guilt holds you down, brothers and sisters, this is a comfort to you. Redemption has been accomplished. It's finished. No longer hold on to those sins. We have a perfect substitute who died and who prays for us. Not only did he cry, "It is finished," it's as if he cried, "It has begun." It has begun. When Christ finished the work through the accomplishment of redemption, he brings new life, new hope, new creation to us. He brings that hope of glory for which we wait. So yes, we struggle with sins. We struggle with holding on in our own conscience to the guilt of our sins. And yet by faith, we look forward through Christ to a day when all of our sins will be put to death forever. Wiped away. No more tears, no more suffering, no more sins because of the work of Christ. Jesus here, he could plead for us. He could intercede for us on the basis of his finished work because he was appointed as the mediator and he was promised a people from all eternity. And therefore he pleads his own blood and righteousness to grant us eternal life in him. This comes into our third and final point, the results of his petition. The result of his petition is that he gives eternal life to all those to whom the Father has given to the Son. Jesus says that he should give eternal life to as many as you are given him. He gives eternal life. Eternal life is the sovereign gift of the Son. It's not merited. It's not earned. It's not earned through your obedience or even through your own faith. It's of nothing of your work. It's a gift that the Son grants to his people. You know what we did earn? We earned death. The wages of sin is death. And yet the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. He grants it to us as a gift. He earned it for us so that he could grant it out of his own bounty, out of his riches. He pours out eternal life to us. See, as Jesus was contemplating his own glory in heaven with the Father, he was contemplating our own glory, that we would receive the gift of eternal life and dwell with him forever. This is because eternal life is not just long life. Sometimes we get these things backwards. We think of eternal life, it's a long duration, an infinite amount of time, which it is, it's forever. But it consists of something. It's not just eternal life in this happy land, which is playing golf and doing the things that you love to do. I would love to play golf forever. That is not eternal life. Eternal life is dwelling in the presence of God. He says that as much. This is eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life comes by a knowledge of God in Christ, but it's also a description of what eternal life is. Comes through a knowledge, but it also consists of knowing God through Christ. So to know God, you have to have a right knowledge of God through Christ. You have to believe upon the Father and believe that Jesus is the one who was sent of the Father. You have to know God through Christ. Confessing in any other God other than the triune God is just plain idolatry. It's idolatry. Muslims, they don't believe in the same God. They reject the Son, and therefore they do not know God. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The same is true of Jews who do not believe upon the Son. They reject the promises made to them. They reject the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because they reject the Son. And therefore, it's idolatry. We take the one true God and we twist him into our own image. We were told by Jesus in his prayer to have eternal life, to know God is to know God in Christ, the one who was sent by the Father. There is no other saving knowledge apart from a knowledge of God through Christ. But this knowledge of God, it's more than just a bare knowledge. It's more than just the facts. It's more than just a reciting of the facts of the Trinity, the knowledge of the Trinity. It's having a particular interest in God through Christ. A particular interest, not just affecting the mind, but affecting the will and the affections. To know God in Christ is to move towards Him in trust, love, and obedience. In other words, it's to set our affections upon Him. To know God is to set our affections upon Him, to love Christ, and in loving Him, loving the Father, to loving God above all else. That is what it means to know God. Do we love Him above all else? Have we set our affections upon Him, that He is our greatest desire? That we would give up everything we had if we could just have Christ. Isn't that what Jesus said time and time again in the parables? That we would sell everything we have if we could buy the field to have the treasure in the field? Well, what is that treasure? Or who we should say, who is that treasure? Is it not the Son? Amen. That we would have the Son, and through Him we would possess all the benefits of salvation through Christ. He is the greatest treasure. He is man's chief desire, the desire of every nation. He is the only one that could satisfy our soul. As Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they find our rest in Thee. So we rest in God through Christ. Eternal life is not just long life. It's long life, eternal life in the presence of God, being satisfied with God Himself, having a sight of Christ, so that when He comes, we will see Him. John tells us in 1 John 3, we will see Him. Though we love Him now, what a sight that will be when we will see our Savior. Brothers and sisters, what do you desire? Do you desire to behold the glory of Christ in His Word? Do you desire to have Christ, that you'd give up everything if you could only have Him, because He is what satisfies us? The empty, vain things of the world, they are nothing. They can't satisfy your soul. And yet we, through faith, we partake of Christ. Listen to what Samuel Rutherford once wrote about the glory of Christ. And in this, he's telling us to meditate upon the glory of Christ. Be a good thing even this day to read the rest of John 17, this prayer for us, and meditate upon the glory of Christ and what He's done for us. Rutherford said, put the beauty of 10,000 worlds of paradises, like the Garden of Eden in one. Put all trees, all flowers, all smells, colors, all tastes, all joys, all sweetness, all loveliness in one. Oh, what a fair and excelling thing that would be. And yet, it would be less to that fair and dearest, well-beloved Christ. That would be a great thing. It'd be a great thing to experience the Garden of Eden, the new heavens and the new earth brought to their fullest. But that doesn't compare to the well-beloved Christ and the glory that He possesses. What a sight that will be when we will see our Savior. Eternal life consists of a knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In fact, this is one of the reasons, or the reason, why John wrote his gospel. He tells us that we might believe in Jesus Christ and have life in His name, so that through Him we would know God in Christ, and we would be satisfied with that knowledge forever. I know I've gone a little long, but I'd want to make just three quick applications. Three quick. That this prayer is for our confidence, conviction, and comfort. Confidence, conviction, and comfort. Jesus' high priestly prayer gives us absolute confidence in the salvation of the lost. as we pray for our family members who do not know God through Christ, they don't believe upon the Lord Jesus, this prayer gives us confidence that Jesus will save every last one of his people. He must receive them. They are his reward. So we could trust and pray for the salvation of the lost, knowing that he will save his elect. He will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy. In fact, when Paul was headed into Corinth, and he was discouraged about even his own ministry, it was the confidence that the Father had people in that city who must believe upon him. It was told that, I know that there's people in that place who Christ must receive. And therefore, it gave him confidence to go to the nations and to proclaim the gospel for the salvation of the lost. Let us put our confidence in the sovereign grace of our Savior. But this prayer should also then, it's for our own conviction, or it should shape our convictions. This prayer reveals Christ's heart. It reveals his desires. So do we desire to glorify God as Jesus did? His desire was the glory of the Father. Is that our desire? To see God glorified through the exaltation of Jesus. The chief end of man, as we know, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Is that your chief end? That is why you were created. Is that your own conviction? That you were created to glorify God? That ought to be and is our conviction as a church, is it not? That you would see Christ exalted in this place, in Ontario, in Southern California, and to the nations. That God would be glorified above all else. As Habakkuk tells us in Habakkuk 2, for the earth to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God, as the waters cover the sea. Is that your conviction? Finally, brothers and sisters, this is also a great comfort to the church. A great comfort. The Gospel of John, Calvin said, not only reveals the body of Christ, but it reveals Christ's soul. That is what we're seeing in this prayer. The soul of our Savior. We see his loving heart for us. So even though he's exalted in heaven, glorified in heaven now, his heart still beats for his church. He loves us with an affectionate love, an infinite love, a glorified love. Thomas Goodwin spoke of the depths of Christ's love, saying if there were infinite worlds made of creatures loving, they would not have so much love in them as was in the heart of that man, Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ this day, then he loves you with an infinite love. A love that continues in him, that he prays for you. He ever lives to make intercession for you. So that Goodwin said again, that we owe our standing in grace every moment to his sitting in heaven and interceding every moment. That is what he's doing even this day, even right now. He is interceding his blood and righteousness for us out of his great love. What a comfort that is. That our salvation, our perseverance is due to the fact that we have a sufficient mediator, one who intercedes on our behalf. Our salvation is complete because of his complete work as our High Priest. So may the Lord grant to us a greater confidence as the people of God in his sovereignty. May he give us greater convictions for his own glory. And may he comfort us this day, knowing that we have a High Priest who ever lives to make intercession. May the Lord be glorified in us as we put our faith in him. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, you do deserve to be glorified and hallowed. That you are glorified in the glory of your Son. We are thankful that you have given us a sufficient High Priest. That the Lord Jesus Christ is a sufficient Savior who died for our sins. And now pleads for us. That everyone whom the Father has given, the Son would receive. For he's finished the work. He completed our redemption. We pray indeed that you would comfort us with those truths, that we would rest in the sufficiency of Christ, that we would rest in the fact that he is at the right hand even now. Comfort us, encourage our hearts, and grant to us a greater conviction for your glory, that whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, we would do to the glory of God, because that is what we are created for and redeemed for. Lord, we pray that indeed that you would be glorified through your Son, by your Spirit, and now through your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.